They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, resuming our study at that point. In chapter 5, we're looking at the watchfulness, anticipating the Lord's return. We believe it's something called the rapture. We've been studying the doctrine of the rapture, second service, and the essential passages in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54, and of course 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. There are many other passages. If you've been with us for several weeks, probably several months now, I guess, because with illness or heart conditions and other things, we've missed some time, but we're back, hopefully. And so thank you for all your prayers in connection with the malady that I've suffered. But as you look at our prayer list, you see that I am not unique, that we have quite a few people who have adversity of one sort or another, if it's not health issues or financial issues. So keep all of those folks in your prayers, if you will. Prayers of the righteous availeth much. In the outline, then, again, it talks about exemplary watchfulness, looking forward to the rapture, and then a whole list of commands. People always say, Pastor, you need to teach a little more application. Well, here it comes, all right? So finally, we got applications. Do this, do this, do this. They're almost all of these, if I remember, are imperatives. They're not options. They're not suggestions. They are commands to do. So there are many things in the Christian life that we're commanded to do. Now, keep in mind, whenever there's a command given, it means that you have the option of not doing it. But when you're not doing those things that God has commanded, that is biblically called disobedience. Disobedience has repercussions, all sorts of repercussions. Maybe physical maladies in terms of warning discipline. It can become intense discipline, and if need be, dying discipline, and you can be taken out under something we call the sin unto death. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, just means that you have been shut down as far as human operation in this life. The life to come, of course, for you as a believer is guaranteed. You have eternal life by virtue of not something you have done, but because of the death of Christ on the cross and your acceptance of that finished work on your behalf. And so Paul addresses all of these things in due course throughout his some 13 epistles. We noted this 1 Thessalonians is probably the first one. Some suggest Galatians is prior, but I still think 1 Thessalonians is his first epistle. It's fairly easy in the Greek translation, of course. Some of the other ones a little more difficult. But that doesn't mean that it's any less important. It's part of the Word of God. And as Paul grew in his faith and understanding of the things of the Lord, so all of us grow. People have said that my teaching is hopefully better now than it was 10 or 15 years ago. And so we all grow. We grow in the Lord. We grow in our understanding. Some of you are new to this type of teaching. You've only been here maybe a few weeks or a few months. Others have been in this teaching for many, many years. So we kind of have a one-room schoolhouse here where people are young in the Lord, adolescent, and mature believers. And so I try to address all of these in the teaching of the Word of God. So some things seem to be repetitious. That's with intent. Paul said, let me remind you again. If he said it once, he says it 100 times in his various epistles. And so we're dealing with a subject that many of us have heard before, the fact that the Lord's going to come for us. We're going to be taken out of something called the rapture. And yet some people have never heard this until they came to this church. I think that's a tragedy, but in Christendom out there, there are many who do not teach eschatology. fact, they probably don't even know what that word means. Eschatology comes from the Greek, and it means future things. So the study, theologically, of eschatology is the study of future things. Everybody seems to wish they could know the future. I mean, we have movies, Back to the Future, all sorts of things that deal with the future, and it's a fascination, and yet right here before you, you have the future. You have it described in detail as to the glories that are to come in the person of Jesus Christ and the things that await us, those who have believed in him. So as we're studying these passages, of course, we need to keep those things in mind. And also the fact that Paul says we're to comfort and encourage one another by virtue of the fact that Jesus is coming again. We think about that on Resurrection Sunday, and then the next week we kind of forget about it. But he is coming again. He told his disciples that he would come back and he would pick them up and take them to where he was. He was building a facility in heaven. We call that the New Jerusalem, according to Hebrews and elsewhere that describes it. The book of Revelation gives quite a bit of description, and it's even difficult to interpret it from an engineering standpoint. Many engineers have tried to figure it out. Is it a cube? Is it a pyramid? I think J. Vernon McGee thinks it's a sphere or a cube within a sphere. And I go, well, what's that going to be like? Because he's envisioning some type of a planet in which the New Jerusalem would function. Others see it as a high-rise complex that is about 1,500 miles on a side. That's a pretty big place. One of the books that I've read recently, I think it's this one, End Time Chronological Order, Ron Rhodes, I'm currently reading in connection with the rapture. I believe that's the one, but I've read so many now, they kind of all run together. Talks about the fact that this cube, if you will, this New Jerusalem could house millions and millions of people, and each person would have vast amounts of property within that cube. Kind of like an apartment, but I can't describe it even. And so the things that God has prepared for us go beyond even human understanding and human engineering, as vast as our engineering skills sometimes are. And that's going to be our home throughout all eternity, but we're not going to be locked in there. We'll be able to move around, perhaps travel through the universe, all sorts of marvelous things that we haven't even conceived of. Scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. So it's going to be incredible. And so the future is bright. Now, tomorrow may be dismal. It may be raining again. Gee, more rain. But anyway, probably not snow. You may have adversity. I have to go to the hospital to have a thing for my heart. All of us have things that come up. But the future is bright. The future is marvelous. And God has prepared that for us. And so we need to keep our hopes up, because the hope is that someday, soon, perhaps, Jesus will return for us. Now, we left off in verse 8 last time, and I don't want to go back and rehash everything. We've moved fairly quickly through the first part of this fifth chapter, although there were some really important things here. The day of the Lord in verse 1 describes what happens immediately after we are taken out at the rapture. Now, for those who remember, the rapture will occur. If it occurred right now, this auditorium would hopefully be empty. We would all go right up through the ceiling. Don't bump your head. No, you wouldn't bump your head. You'd be translated right through that. It would be marvelous. It would look like a science fiction movie. You go, gee, how'd we do that? You just go right through there, right up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and all your old friends. If they've died and they were believers in the dispensation of the church, most of the people we know that have died are part of the dispensation of the church. We hope they believed in Jesus. We'll see them. We're going to join with them because they rise first. Christ will be there. We're going to meet all these people in the clouds. We're going to always be with them and with the Lord from then on forever. Not the end of the story. That's just the next episode in the dispensation of the church. The church is gone. Earth continues on, and there's a lot of things that are going to happen here. What happens here is called the Day of the Lord. It's 7 years plus, and it becomes difficult for people to function. In fact, Jesus said if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would remain alive, that is, here on earth. So while we're in heaven, the scene of glory, the scene of receiving our decorations and rewards, getting our white garments, the linen garments that we will have, perhaps getting some horsemanship training, because when we return with the Lord, we're going to be riding those white horses behind the Lord, who will be on the lead horse, and coming to watch him destroy the armies of the beast at the end of that 7 years. Now, we've reviewed this many times, and if it's new to you, by the way, on the back table, I think I've got just about every study that I have done in this connection. And so we'll look at a few of those as we go along, because I've had a few people say, I still don't understand all this. It's all laid out back there for you. The chronology of human history from a biblical standpoint, the various covenants of Scripture are tied together with the historic administrations called dispensations, and so I have them all back there so that you can look at them, and if you spend some time, the Scriptures are there, you can go through, there's quite a bit of documentation, and then of course the study of the rapture, which is now complete, 10 pages, and I think I've got all the bugs out of it. If you see an error in printing or a misspelling, let me know, because eventually we'll be putting this online, and as Ron was saying, and others were talking, I think at Dave this morning, that we're getting hits on the internet. People are contacting us and listening to the messages there, and we just thank God for that we have this outreach that goes beyond our doors. Well, this verse 8, as we see, says, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, that is the hope of salvation. Now, we spent a little time on that last week. Just to recap that, we see that, first of all, this is for believers after they've accepted Christ and are born again. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says to put on the whole armor of God. As a believer, we put it on at the moment of salvation, and then we utilize that combat uniform, if you will. We have all the accoutrements of combat. The belt of truth, we have the breastplate of righteousness. We put on a helmet of salvation, which is the regeneration. And we continue to do that because salvation is not just a momentary event, but it is the fact that we are born again unto a life for Christ and an eternal hope, which is also a part of the salvation package. In this particular verse, we see something different. Instead of the breastplate of righteousness, it says the breastplate of faith. And of course, that raises a flag, and I go, why didn't he say righteousness? He simply says faith. Because here, I believe he's talking about the Christian life over against just the entrance into the plan of God, although that's just my take on it, and some might have a different opinion on this. And so, other than that, I have no real reason why he says faith. So, the breastplate here of faith. And faith, of course, is a word that has several uses. One is to believe, that is faith, just like the verb to believe, you can put your faith in Christ, and that's the same idea. But faith can also, the word in the Greek is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, also used for the doctrines that we have absorbed and taken in and understand. Therefore, the doctrines that we will apply. You take principles out of the Word of God, and as you live your life, you apply those principles. That's what I submit is going on here, the breastplate, that is our defense of application of Bible truth, the breastplate of righteousness. So it's our face of doctrine that we present to the world. It's our understanding and interaction with the world, applying principles of doctrine, that is the breastplate of faith. Now, that's my take on it, and I don't know that Paul has any other meaning, but perhaps there's something hidden that I don't know about. But knowing what faith is, knowing what the breastplate in terms of the armor that we have as believers, and he has changed it here, or I should say this one is the original, and then when he gets to Ephesians, he makes it the breastplate of righteousness, and so maybe that's a modification that he made at a later time and thought maybe I should use the breastplate for righteousness rather than faith. I don't know. God inspired it, and so it's still up to a possible later understanding. But he also says the breastplate has love. That's what clues me to the fact that faith here is doctrinal principles that are applied, because the word love, agape, refers to the concept of the filling of the Spirit. And we have noted that it's almost a synonym for the filling of the Spirit from Ephesians, where it talks about the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. I think that's Galatians. At any rate, we have the fact that the filling of the Spirit produces this type of love. It's the unconditional love. Even if someone doesn't love you, you love them because of the love of Christ, just as he loved us when we were unbelievers. So the love here represents, in my mind, the filling of the Spirit, which produces that agape love, and then the doctrinal principles. Both of those are the front that we present to the world: the filling of the Spirit in our soul, and the doctrine that we have understood, believed, and then apply. Consequently, here we see this concept, the breastplate of faith and love. And that's not all. He says, and also a helmet. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the verb that's here is the verb enduo. And enduo means to put it on. Well, there's a difference between the one here than in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it's in the imperative mood. Put on. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the panoply. The Greek word panoply means all the stuff that you wear in combat. Belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, shoes, preparation of the gospel, breastplate of righteousness. Oh, don't forget your hat, your helmet of helmet of salvation. So all of those, you're putting them on, kind of like the first time or when you go out to battle. Here, it's the application daily, and it's interesting because the verb here is not in the imperative. It talks about the constant wearing. It's in the participle form, and it's actually an aorist participle, which may not mean much to you, but from my first year Greek, I discovered that the aorist participle precedes or is coterminate with the main verb. Now, what that means is that where he's talking about here being sober, he is saying that's what you should do, potentially, and while you are being sober, again, that word meaning self-discipline, you are actually in the process of wearing this garment of the breastplate of faith and love. And so wearing indicates a process, a day-by-day process, whereas in Ephesians it says, okay, put it on. Now you got it on, and here in the participle, it indicates ongoing action in present time. Did I lose my... Let's see. I wonder if the bulb burned out. Well, I guess we'll just have to do without. That's the first time that happened. Bulbs do burn out. I don't think I even have a backup for that. I'll have to find out. All right. So at any rate, aside from the distraction, the wearing is the day-by-day demonstration of doctrine in our soul under the filling of the Spirit. That's what's intended here by the participle. Even though it's the aorist participle, generally talks about a one-time event, the aorist participle, of course, lines up with the main verb. And, of course, here it is subjunctive mood, which is potential. Day-by-day, moment-by-moment, event-by-event, we are constantly wearing our uniform, this breastplate of faith, doctrine in our soul, and Bible application through the filling of the Spirit. We're doing it constantly. The participle indicates that rather than the imperative, which simply means put it on. Here it means constantly utilizing it and wearing it. It's like a favorite shirt that you have, and you get up in the morning, you go, I should wash it, but I just love it so much, and you put it on again and again and again. I have one that I use at the gym, and last night I went to the gym, and I didn't have it. And because my wife was washing, and I said, now see, that's why I never washed this thing. Now I don't have it, and here I am at the gym, and I'm cold. And so when I got home, boy, there it was, right on top of my bag. She put it there. You know, it's just one of those things. It's your favorite shirt, favorite sweatshirt, whatever it is. Of course, I have the fish symbol on there so that I can minister at the gym. That's our field of mission down there at the 24-hour fitness, and met some new people last night that want to look at our website. So keep in mind these people that you and I pray for. Some of them have come come, some have not yet come. At any rate, this is our uniform that we're wearing daily. What is it? It's principles of doctrine represented as if it were a breastplate. And filling of the Spirit, which is the motivation for those things, producing love. It's the application of Bible principles. We might say it follows 2 Corinthians 5:7, which says, we live by faith and not by sight. Now that people think, well, we just trust in things rather than looking at it. Well, there's more involved there. Living by faith means living by principles of doctrine rather than simply looking at the physical thing. So you look at a situation and it may be an adversity, and rather than looking at that, you look at it through the eyes of Bible principles. Living by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. That's the idea that we have here during the Christian life. And then it says, and a helmet. What about the helmet? Once again, the helmet is not the helmet of being born again. That's what it seems to be saying, but it says the helmet of the hope of salvation. Wait a minute. This person's already saved. Paul is writing to Thessalonians who are believers. What does he mean? They're hoping they're going to get saved. The hope of salvation. See, here's where people get confused. They think, well, maybe they're not yet saved until they die and then they get saved. No. This is another meaning of salvation. This really refers to deliverance. And many passages in the scripture, perhaps more than you would realize, do not have to do with being born again. The word is saved, but it means delivered. You could be saved from adversity as a believer, and you're not being born again. You just got out of a jam. You prayed for the Lord, deliver me from this situation. Deliver me from this illness. Are you not saved? Yes. And it's the same word, and it refers to physical deliverance from a situation, coming out of a combat situation or out of an illness. It can also mean being born again. The context determines it. Here, the hope of salvation, to me, is the hope that Paul is talking about here and elsewhere with regard to the rapture, the confident anticipation. Why? Because that's the context. The context here is that you comfort one another with these words. And that's what he said back in verse 18 of chapter 4. So the hope of deliverance here is the believer looking forward to the rapture of the church. One of the decorations, or stephanos, the wreaths of decoration for believers, is for looking forward to the blessed hope. So looking forward to the rapture is not something that we're just saying, well, it'd be nice if you thought about it a little bit. Half the churches don't even teach it, and yet one of the rewards that you get at the judgment seat of Christ is for looking for the blessed hope, looking for the Lord's return. If you are anticipating it, now it may not come in our lifetime, it may come next week, or it might come in 10 minutes. But we are anticipating that it's coming. The concept is not near in the sense of near in time, but near in the sense of imminent. It's going to happen. It's just we're not sure when. Could be any time. Could have been any time from the time of Paul. I'm sure Paul and the disciples early on, as they began to understand this, thought, is it now? And when the angel said to the disciples, you see, as you've seen him go up, what are you standing around looking for? As you've seen him go up, he's going to come back in the same way. I'm thinking in the next couple of weeks, they're going, well, wonder if he's coming back today. Wonder if he's coming back today. I mean, the rest of their lives, they were anticipating, because the angel said, you saw him go up, he's coming back the same way. And ever since that, 2,000 years, and we're looking up. And that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. There is a reward for looking for the return of the Lord. So this is not just an idle prophecy deal. This is something that basically we are to do. And it is rewarded. You talk about, what do I do to get a reward? Look to the Lord's return. That's one of the things that we can do. And here it's described as the hope. By the way, the word hope, we've seen it before. We've seen it before. See if this one works. Oh, gee, maybe I knocked. Oh, you know what I did? Stop laughing. My brother used to be, he's retired now. He was a mechanical engineer and used to go out in the field to repair equipment for Leeds and Northrop Instruments. And he'd go out there and say, this darn thing doesn't work. We can't get this thing to work. And he'd go around to the back wherever this thing was plugged in. And he said, well, here's your problem. And he'd plug it in, you know. And I don't know if he'd tell them, because they charge quite a bit to send out the engineer. He'd probably say, I got it fixed for you. plugged it in, you know. So sounds kind of funny, but it happens more often. People say, I can't get this thing to work. And you just plug the plug in and they go, oh, that's amazing. What'd you do? Oh, it's just I have the touch, you know. So anyway, sorry for the side there. The point here is that hope, the word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S in the Greek, elpis. And it does translate as hope. But as we have said many times, and for those who are possibly new, hope in the Bible is not like hope in the English. In the English, we say, well, I hope the sun stays out today. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. We can't be certain. Hope in the Bible, this word elpis, means confidence. Confident anticipation. So it's not just a blind hope. Oh, I hope so. You know, I hope I don't lose my job. I hope it doesn't rain or whatever. It's confident anticipation. It's not knowing when, but it's knowing for certain that it's going to happen. So when the word hope is used, first of all, we know that it's confident anticipation, day by day. And so that's the hope, and it's the hope of salvation. Well, if you're already saved, it's meaningless to say that you have the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, in Ephesians, it simply says, put on the helmet of salvation. That would be the concept of being born again. Here it says the hope of salvation addressed to believers. Therefore, it's not phase one salvation. This is phase two, deliverance in time. And in connection with the context, it's the deliverance at the rapture from Ephesians or from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and actually down through these verses. So all of this concludes this whole section. It goes down to verse 11. And then we said last time in verse 11, once again, he closes this out. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you have been doing all along. And so that's where he closes it out. And then from there on, the rest of it are all of these imperatives. The first one, of course, being to submit to your pastor so that you can learn the Word of God. But he continues on, as we noted, many, many imperatives that are the application of truth in the Christian life. So that's what we did last week. I realize that I'm repeating. The hope here is also found, just a quick look, I don't think we did this last week, 1 Peter 1:13. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 13, it says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Maybe we did, I'm not sure. Keep sober, self-disciplined, fix your hope, that is phase 3, this confident anticipation, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, are we under grace or aren't we? You know, we're saved by grace. Faith alone in Christ, we're saved by grace. But here it says the grace to be brought to us. That aspect of the plan of God that we don't yet have. What would that be? When we get our resurrection body. And so here he says clearly, future tense in verse 13, keep discipline, fixing your confident anticipation, word hope, completely on the grace. That would be future grace, not grace you already have. And you already have grace from God. You got it at salvation. You got it before salvation, giving you the gospel. To be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming and he's going to bring to you the capability for the resurrection body at the rapture of the church. So clearly the context here in 1 Peter is the same use of the word hope as confident anticipation with regard to the rapture. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And 24. Romans 8, 23 and 24. And not only this, but also we ourselves. Now in verse 22, he talks about creation groaning to be renovated, as it will at the second advent. Just as it was renovated after the flood, so it will be renovated after the second advent. And creation groans. And then he says here in verse 23, he says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, including himself as a believer, having the first fruits of the Spirit, okay, that's the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the wrath of God? No, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, are we already adopted? Yes, but our bodies have not been transformed. When's that going to happen? At the rapture. So listen again to this verse. So we ourselves, it says here, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We go, how long, Lord? When's the rapture coming? Okay. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That is here. And it says, what does it mean, adoption of sons? This is not born again adoption. This is our adoption when we come into the presence of the Lord in the clouds, the redemption of our body. And then in 24, for in hope we have been saved, born again. But our hope that is not seen. Let's see. But hope that is not seen. For why does one hope for what already seen? What one has already seen. And if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere. We wait eagerly for it. Here he describes the hope that you get at salvation, phase one. Because somebody says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. You say, I hope so. He says, absolutely. You believe in Christ, the hope has become reality. Now you anticipate future hopes, hope of maturity, or in this case, contextually, the hope of the rapture, the hope of adoption, meaning when we get our resurrection body, the redemption of the physical body. Redeem means to purchase back. Jesus has purchased our life and saved us, and eventually we're going to get a brand new body purchased courtesy the work of Christ on the cross. All right, that's verse 8, finally finished. Let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 9. Now here's an important passage because the context tells us, just as he said in verse 1, the day of the Lord. So he says, because God has not destined us for wrath. God has not destined us. Now we have here the definite article with theos, ha theos. So it's not translated in the English as the God, but in the Greek it's for the God. And again, if you've been here any length of time, and we've emphasized this, in the Greek, when the definite article appears, it particularizes that particular noun. If the definite article is not there, it talks about the quality of the noun. Generally, that's true almost 100% of the time. There may be a few exceptions because the context determines otherwise. But here, the definite article is significant in the Greek, which means the God. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, this would refer to one of the three members, the God, that is the Father, the God, God the Son, the God, the Holy Spirit. So who is in view here? Well, it says, the God has not destined us for wrath. I would suggest that this is the Father. The Father is the planner, and he has not destined the church-age saints, you and I, for wrath. Well, when is the wrath? There's going to be judgment. Gee, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. But that's not wrath. That's a judgment seat for evaluation. The wrath is where God comes down on the nations of the world and even disciplines Israel so that they will come to faith. The whole book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6 through 19, is wrath. In the beginning, it's not quite so bad, but in the 3.5 years into the 7, it gets really nasty. And it ends up with what are called the bowl judgments. Now, scholars debate as to whether they're in the first or the second half. I think the bowl judgments are in the second half myself, because they're pretty ugly. And, of course, the trumpet judgments are very close to that, because a third of the world's population is destroyed. I would think that's wrath. And I would think that was God's wrath. We're not going through that. The wrath has to do with the day of the Lord following the rapture. We're out. It's glorious. We're with the Lord. The wedding is prepared. We get our wedding garments. We get our rewards. Meanwhile, on earth, there's wrath. Notice this passage. It says here, for God has not destined us for wrath. It's one of 10 descriptive titles. Now, if you were with us on Thursday, and we talked about this a little bit last week, we have 10 descriptive titles, and I won't bore you with this. I'm thinking of typing it up so you can look at it, but most of you probably wouldn't care anyway. But it's significant to me that all through the Old Testament, we have the day of wrath described. In the New Testament, we find it in some places like this, where it says the church won't go through the wrath. And in Revelation, of course, chapter 2 and 3 deal with the church. When we get to 4, the church is in heaven. Because John goes up, there's a door, and he goes up and looks, and the rest of Revelation from 5 on down through 19 deals with the tribulation, the wrath of God. Eventually, it gets good at the end, because that's when we have the new heavens, the new earth, and the millennial kingdom. But for a long time, through the book of Revelation, it's wrath, 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 wrath. Otherwise known as judgment, trials, trouble. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it speaks about the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob was, of course, a representation of the totality of Israel. You remember, he had the sons, and they became Israel. And so his trouble in the future is this wrath. It's also called darkness. We just saw that in Joel, in chapter 2, verse 2. In Daniel, it's called the desolation. In Isaiah 24, it's called overturning. In Isaiah 24, also called punishment. This is the period of wrath that's coming upon the earth. So if you think that all these bad people out there are getting away scot-free, they may seem to be in this life. But at the time, if they are not believers by the time of the rapture, they're going to get their comeuppance on earth. And then their destiny, if that doesn't turn them around, and by the way, many will not. When there's wrath on earth, many people will just shake their fist at God, say, "Do your worst." These people will end up in the lake of fire. So it's going to be a tough time. People will get saved during the tribulation. And of course, there's 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. The book of Revelation tells us from Israel, because it's the time of Israel's last 7 years. And they're going to evangelize the world. And unbelieving Gentiles will get saved. Unbelieving Jews will be saved during the tribulation. But a bunch won't. And they'll just curse God. They'll try to hide from him at the second advent, but there's no hiding. And they'll be cast off the earth for the 1,000 years into a place called torments. And eventually torments is thrown into the lake of fire. So they're not getting away with it. It may seem like it today, and when we see the evil seem to prosper, and the good, gee, they die young, well, God takes them out, and God will bless them eternally if they are the good by virtue of faith in Christ. If they are evil, they may live a long time. Why? God's given them every opportunity to turn around. Somebody says, "I'm just such a rat. I don't know why God doesn't just take me out." He's trying to get you saved, you know. He doesn't wish that any would perish, and you're one of those that he's just waiting and hoping. And I mean, he knows the outcome, but he's given you every chance. And so many people, I've witnessed to him, you've witnessed, "I'm not interested in that Jesus stuff." Well, God's going to give you a little more time. You're going to be around for a while, and I'll keep praying for you. All right, so that's this wrath. But, it says, for obtaining salvation. He's talking to believers. And they're going to be obtaining salvation. This is clearly phase two deliverance here. It's the same word as sozo, soteria, salvation, but it refers to, I would translate this as deliverance. But for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ from this wrath that is to come in the future. And so the wrath is yet in the future. We saw it mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10. You can go over there in verse 10 of chapter 1, just across the page. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. Let's see, is that the one? 1 Thessalonians, let's see here. 1:10. That doesn't look right. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why. All right. Let's try the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. All right. Start in verse 8. Get a running start. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God, became believers, from idols to serve a living and true God," faith in Christ. Verse 10. "And to wait for his son from heaven." Rapture. They're waiting. They're believers now. And he told them about the rapture. "To wait for the son from heaven, whom he," that is the Father, God the Father, "raised from the dead," in case you didn't get it, Jesus, that is Jesus, "who delivers us," present tense, "from the wrath to come." Doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, I know some of you are still struggling with this, but I'm trying to make it as crystal clear as I possibly can and repeat it enough so that everybody pretty well can say, "I think I'm finally getting it, Pastor." All right. Okay, so deliver us from the wrath to come, but rather unto obtaining deliverance. And what is the deliverance? Back to our passage. The deliverance, here it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's see, I think we've got just a little bit of time left, so let's go on to verse 10. So it continues. Now again, in the Bible, in the New American Standard, as with all translations, they have verse numbers, but they do not necessarily signal the end of a sentence. Sometimes sentences go on for many verses. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have one sentence that's 14 lines long. And so if you go in there in in Ephesians 1:7, you're right in the middle of a sentence. I mean, Paul loves, he would probably got a D in English grammar for run-on sentences. But yet they all make sense grammatically. It's just, the instructor would say, Paul, put a period somewhere, take a breath. I know I got that when I wrote it. It would say, I like to have run-on sentences. You break that into two or three sentences. Paul would have just flunked that, because he got 14 lines that are all part of the same sentence. And it all makes sense because everything connects with everything else. But if he had a grammar teacher, they said, take a breath, Paul, put a period in. So here we see that many verses continue. And so verse 9 continues into verse 10. And so salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who, relative clause, Jesus Christ, died for us. Who died for us? Now the word die is the verb thanesco, and here it's apothanesco, and it means died and separated from, and it's a participle, and so it indicates his action, his dying. His dying was multiple. Jesus Christ really died twice, as we understand it. Once physically, and the physical death was necessary, not for salvation, but so that his body physically could be resurrected from the dead. Most people think it was his physical death that saves us. It is not. We all die physically. He died physically. What was different and unique about his death is that he bore our sins, and that was invisible, and that was done before he died physically. So Christ died spiritually first, that is, bearing our sins. As a matter of fact, when he had finished bearing the sins, what did he say? He said in the Greek, telestai, which means it's finished. It's a perfect tense. It means it's finished in the past with results that go on forever. And he was still breathing. He was still very much alive. What was finished? The payment for sins. He was bearing the sins of the world on the cross. And he said, telestai. It is finished in the past with results that go on forever. His life of perfect living, sinless perfection, his bearing of sins on the cross, it was finished. It was over, done, once for all. Christ died once on our behalf spiritually. Okay. Now, what was the second death? Well, that was so that he could be buried. You don't bury a person that's alive. So, and of course, he couldn't be resurrected. So from human standpoint, he had to be physically dead in order to be physically resurrected. And he said he would be. And if he, Isaiah 52 and 53, we have the resurrection. Even Job, the first writer of the Bible books, the first book in the Bible really is the book of Job. And he said, in my flesh, I will see my deliverer. What? In his flesh? Yeah. Paul, Job knew he was going to get a resurrection body, and he knew he was going to see his deliverer. And of course, he's going to be one of the saints that will be with us in the kingdom. We'll meet him at the second advent when the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body. Then we get to meet all these guys, Daniel and David and Job and Adam. Boy, you think about it, you want to go study history? Man, we get it firsthand from the people who were here. Wow. How exciting is that? I mean, that's worth the price of admission. I believe in Christ just to have that. I don't know if you ever saw some goofy movies. I can't even remember. Keanu Reeves was in one of these where they went back in time and it was really crazy and everything. And they went back and they were supposed to do a history report. And someone remember the name of that? I can't remember.
Excellent Adventure.
Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. It's kind of a cult classic, And I just think it was corny enough to just be fun. And anyway, they went back to do a history report, and so they went back in their time machine, which was a phone booth. That was kind of cool. At any rate, they went back in time, and they picked up all these people, like Sigmund Freud. They called him Sigmund Freud or something. You know, they got all the names wrong, but they got all these guys. I think they got Abraham Lincoln. They had this phone booth full of all these people. I don't know how they got them in there. They all crammed in there, kind of like a college prank. So it just, and the thing is that they kind of got this information, and they got a good grade on their thing because they brought back all these people from the past. Well, we're going to get to meet at least the ones that were saved. I'm not so sure about Sigmund Freud, but you know. We're going to get to meet all the biblical characters, all the people that have believed throughout human history. We're going to meet them at the second advent. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these people. Let's talk about a reunion. Not only the dead in Christ during our life and the dispensation of the church, that'll be at the rapture. But 7 years later, we get to meet all those Old Testament saints. And some new people that'll be our friends from the tribulation that we don't know. They won't even be born, perhaps, or maybe they're just young children right now if the rapture is soon, and we'll get to meet some new people. And there's going to be millions of people saved from the Old Testament, from the tribulation, and from our own day. We're going to get to be with these people. I mean, you got to get your mind, what was it, Cool Hand Luke? Got to get your mind right. The future is marvelous. We're going to share the most incredible future, and when you look back from the vantage point of the future, you're going to go, why did I ever doubt this? But on this side, it's like, man, it sounds a little bit wild. Yeah, it is. But this is the reality. This is not a fantasy or fiction. So the one having died, the other, so this is thanesco, apothanesco, to die away from. And then I like this preposition, on behalf of us. Many, many places, and we'll have to stop here for the first session. It looks like this. Huper, H-U-P-E-R. Just a little preposition, huper. And this preposition means instead of, in place of, okay? Instead of, in place of, on behalf of. Now you could look up, if you have a, probably go on the website or the web and look up phrases. Now if you have a, you'd have to look up place and behalf, and you might not find these because it's a phrase, it's not just a word. So when you go into the lexicon where it simply has words, you may not find it. But if you're looking for instead of, in place of, on behalf of, or you look up the Greek, huper, you'll see all the places where this occurs. And Christ's death on the cross usually has Christ died on behalf of us, in place of us, instead of us, everywhere. And we see it over and over, and here is one, and we see it again and again. Just a couple when we close out here that he died on behalf of us. And then I'll finish the verse just for now. And he says, in order that whether we are alert, that is awake, or we're sleepy, in other words, the drowsy believer, the believer out of fellowship, we will live together with him. So whether we're wide awake and waiting for the rapture, or we're goofy and asleep and not taking in doctrine and out of fellowship, we're going to go anyway. Boy, can you imagine getting jerked up in the middle of the night? Or you're somewhere where you ought not be, or you're engaged in some sin, and here you go in the Lord, and you go, that wasn't me down there, Lord. I don't know who that lady was. You know, I don't know who that guy was. So you don't want to get caught, as it were, in the proverbial pants down position when the Lord returns. Such embarrassment at that time. But whether we're awake and alert and sober and disciplined, or we're sleepy and out of fellowship, we're going anyway. Now we might be minus reward. In fact, John says, make sure you get a full reward. And don't lose some reward because of foolishness and bad behavior. And so that's the rest of this. But this on behalf. Look quickly as we close this session out. 1 Corinthians 15, which is loaded with so many things. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, it says this, and we're familiar with it. For I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received, that, namely, that Christ died, who bear. For our sins, on behalf of our sins. How do you know that? According to the scriptures. Huper. Go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We know the verse. For while we were still hopeless, okay, at the right time Christ died, who bare for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, again, Christ died, who bare on behalf of us, instead of us, in place of us. Ephesians chapter 5. Many places. I'm just showing a couple here to give you the idea. It's over and over. You can look it up and see for yourself. Ephesians 5:2. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, the sphere of love, filling of the Spirit, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up, hupair, for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, he gave himself up for us. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Whoops. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I overshot the field. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. All right, it says, for the love of Christ, better translation there, from Christ, the love of Christ indicates that we love Christ, but here it's a source. And so for the love from Christ controls us. It's not our love of Christ that controls us. It's the love from Christ that controls us. It's his love that motivates us and controls us. Having concluded this, namely, that one died for all, therefore all died. For, that word for, is huper. One died on behalf of all. By the way, the word all there is pas, P-A-S, the adjective, and it means all people, all mankind. Christ didn't just die for the elect. Christ died for all members of the human race. Not all appropriated, but he did die for all. So those passages and many, many others use this preposition, huper. Christ then, having died on our behalf, in order that whether we are alert and awake or we are sleepy, out of fellowship believers, we may truly live together with him forevermore. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages. We pray that you would keep us hopeful and watchful and disciplined in our behavior and our lives as we anticipate the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to be living the kind of life that would be pleasing to you, Father, and through Christ to be able to do it through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through your word that lives and abides forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.